Tonight we're going to jump back into the scriptures. We've been doing something called the Red Letter Chronicles, which is a series of little messages that took place the night that Jesus was arrested. We're reading from John 14 through 17. We'll culminate in John 17 in what is actually the Lord's Prayer. We call something the Lord's Prayer that really isn't. The Lord's Prayer is the Lord is teaching us about prayer and what we usually call the Lord's Prayer. But in this particular instance, the Lord is praying his final will and final desire before his crucifixion. So we pick up the story again tonight in chapter 15 of John. And this is the moments just after the disciples have left the upper room. They have walked to the east from the upper room, and they have passed by the temple court where they've seen the great vine that represents the nation of Israel that is sculpted into the temple wall there. And they've seen the grape clusters that people put on that facade in gold. It's always an honor for people to be able to do that in that day, to put a cluster of gold grapes on that vine in the name of their family. And Jesus picks that up and said, "I'm the true vine and you are the branches." That thing on the wall and even what that thing represents, the nation of Israel, is not really the true vine. I'm the true vine. And you're connected into me. And if I'm flowing into you, if I'm abiding in you and you're abiding in me, there's going to be some awesome things happening. You're going to bear much fruit. What's in me is going to be in you, and on and on. It's a tremendous, tremendous message there. And we're not going to go back and do that over again tonight. What we do pick up here at the end of that little statement is verse 10. He's mentioned to them about abiding in his love, and in verse 10 he defines how that's going to be done. He says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." And that's a mouthful right there. The joy of the Lord is defined in a couple of different places. He said, "I delight to do your will." He said, "In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do your will, O God." So it is obvious from these statements that this was the passion and the desire and the love of Jesus, was not to just live his life and hope that the Lord blesses it. And I'm really of conviction that this is the greatest problem in modern Christendom, in the Western world, is that we somehow are putting God into our existence, or bringing him into our existence as a, quote, value-added God. Someone who can add enhancement to my marriage, enhancement to my finances, enhancement to my well-being and my health, and on and on and on and on. He is not interested in being a value-added God. He is interested in being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and having us treat him as such. You see, in America, we don't have an understanding of what it's like to live outside of a, quote, democratic society where each man has a vote. In the kingdoms of the world, no one has a vote. Are you there? No one gets to vote. When the king decides something's going to be done, it's done. He doesn't have town meetings. He just does it. And you, as a subject of that kingdom, then are obligated to go along with the dictates of that kingdom. The finest form of government in the world would be something on the order of a benevolent dictatorship. We're finding out in our own nation that sometimes democracy can be extremely scary. Because whatever the level of understanding is in the voting population dictates the well-being of the entirety of the nation. And we're seeing those things played out before our very eyes in our generation. Things we never thought would come to the fore are now facing us and threatening the very lifestyle and democracy that we have. But here's the thing. The kingdom of God is not a democracy. I don't get to vote. God, who is ultimately the most, in fact, he defines himself as love. And we've seen that to be true if we've walked with him very long. And so when he makes a decision, that decision is the best decision. And so I think we kind of come down to this. There's a trust issue here. If I say I'm a believing person, if I'm a Christian tonight, I have been bought out. The Bible says that I've been bought with a price, therefore I'm going to glorify God with my body and my spirit, which are His. I am not the managing partner anymore of my life. And to the degree that I fight the management, I will find myself frustrated as a Christian. I will find myself not experiencing the joy of the Lord because my desire, unlike Jesus, is not to do the will of the Father, but to do my own will and to ask the Father to bless it. There is a huge difference between those two philosophic bents. And as Americans, we have a tendency to adopt that particular way. When the truth of the matter is that as a believer, I have been bought out, basically. I've been purchased, redeemed from my slaveries. And now I am a servant of the Lord. I am a bond slave, if you will. Paul, the apostle, called himself a bond slave, bond servant. A bond servant doesn't get to choose. A bond servant is told in the morning when to get up, what to do all day long, how to plan to accomplish the master's desire, and then when to go to bed, when to get up, do it all over again. And that sounds horrible. But the good news is this, that our master is so loving, and he has a good desire for us. His desire for you and me is continually good. And he's looking on down through history and on down into the future. And he's foreordained some things for us that we should walk into them. And his plans for us are good and not for evil. And so when we finally die to that native means of doing life, which is basically looking out for number one, then we begin to find out that God has gone before us and is inviting us into a wonderful place where we can trust Him and that our joy, like His, can be full. That's a big subject for a 4 or 5 minute discussion, but I hope you can pick up on that and just buy into it because it's really the way it works. Verse 12, it says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." This is the self-sacrificing kind of love. The love that Jesus had was the love that was not conditional. And this is one we all struggle with because we all have been born into a world where we love people back that love us. And that kind of love is a mercurial kind of love, and it flows up and it flows down depending on how we are feeling at the moment about how someone is treating us. But the closest thing that we see on earth to God's kind of love is the self-sacrificing love of a mother for a child, I would say. Probably the greatest example. We hear examples, we see stories sometimes where a mother has plunged back into a river to save their child. Their car went over a bridge into a river, and the mother maybe was ejected, and a child is in a car seat in the back, and that mother goes back into that river, and sometimes both mother and child die. We see those stories all the time, but there's a love that goes beyond reason. There's a love that rushes back into a burning house. There's a love that always believes the best for their child and in their child, even though that child has proven themselves not to be necessarily quite a good person in some cases. We've all seen the reports where someone's been sentenced to death row for a horrible crime, and then they interview mom, and mom says, "He's a good boy." You know, and you know, it's just because there's a love that goes beyond reason. And the God kind of love, the agape love that we're treated to as Christians, is a love that decided to love us without any criterion. No holds barred, no conditions. It was a love that was offered because of the willing-heartedness of the one offering it. Jesus' love for us is absolutely unconditional. And when we understand that He has that kind of affinity for us, our whole mentality toward God and toward serving Him becomes entirely different. He says, verse 13, following on down, "Greater love has no man than this, than that he would lay down his life for his friends." And the interesting thing there is this. He begins to define friends. Now, friends, in the context that Jesus is talking right here, are not just buddies. You know, you have, how many have friends on Facebook? How many have friends on Facebook? I got lots of friends on Facebook. I don't even know. So by definition, they're not really friends. But Jesus begins to talk about friends in a way that is an amazing illustration to us. He says this, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants." This is powerful. "For a servant does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends." Now that's cool, even if he's just talking about friends like you and I have friends or are friends. But he is going far beyond this. If you've been around here for any length of time, you've heard me talk about this, so forgive me for repeating. But I never get tired of hearing this because it reminds me how he really feels about me. There was a phrase that Jesus picked up here, and it wasn't just any old friends that we hang out with and go to Starbucks with or have coffee with or whatever. This word friends here was a relational thing that it was far beyond any normal relationship. This term that Jesus used was something called friends of the king. And in that day and time, an emperor or a king would have a certain class of people that were far above any of their other political officials, far above anyone who were court servants. Friends of the king were of a nature that they were so close to him that unlike everyone else, they didn't have to have an invitation to come into the presence of the king. The friends of the king could come into the king's presence, into his very quarters, 24/7. They were closer to him than his advisors. They were closer to him than his chamberlains in the court. They were closer to him than any of those people that were charged with carrying out his orders. The friends of the king had an affinity with him that gave them right to talk to him about anything, anytime, without being bidden there. He had such trust and closeness with them that he was always glad to see them and always glad to listen to what they had to say. This is the word Jesus chose to tell us how he views us. That to me is absolutely amazing. And why this is so important is for most of us when we pray, let's just talk about that for a second. Prayer is the most underutilized and misunderstood aspect of most of our Christian lives. The reason we don't pray is that, let's face it, most of us don't know it works. Most of us really don't have a lot of confidence. That's why we have phrases like this. Well, all we can do now is pray. Basically, we're toast. We've had it. We're done. And now all we can do is offer up a prayer. We say things like, that doesn't have a prayer of a chance. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. How sick is that? If you have someone that calls you a friend, and the choice of words that he uses to call you a friend says, I want you to come into my presence anytime you want to come into my presence, and I want you to talk to me about anything that you have to talk to me about, and I'm going to be listening to you, and I have a concern for what you have to say. Your opinion, your concerns, your needs are important to me enough that I open my door to you 24/7. Then I ask you, why would we ever say things like, now all we can do is pray? If we really understood that, we'd be saying, oh, well, I'm going to pray now. Now I'm going to talk to the Lord about this, and you better watch out. Something's going to change. Something's going to happen. I'm looking forward to seeing what he has to say. I'm looking forward to seeing what his ideas are going to be. I can't wait to see his smoke on this one. You know, we'd be talking like that when we call the 45 here in a week or so. We have 45 hours of prayer and worship in this very room right here. People everywhere will be saying, oh, man, it's time to go pray. I want to go talk to my friend. I want to join with everybody else talking to our friend. And we want to see what he's about to do. We want to see what's about to break loose in our midst. We want to see what's on his mind. It wouldn't be the last thing on our agenda. It would be the first thing on our agenda because we are getting ready to have audience with someone who spun the worlds off his fingertips, who knows the stars by name, who counts the hairs on everyone's head, And as you well know, as you get older, that is a constant vigilance. If a sparrow falls to the ground, he takes notice. He dresses up bumblebees that aerodynamically cannot fly. But they fly around in the coolest paint job in the universe. I'm telling you, it is amazing how we have allowed the Lord to be relegated into a last-ditch effort or some sort of a eulogy said over a hopeless situation. I'm spending a little time here with this because, folks, there's an underlying attitude of chronic unbelief that we absolutely have no reason to adopt. I think sometimes, you know, does anybody here ever feel hopeless or helpless to help somebody? Now, we got a call this afternoon from a longtime friend in Arizona that we have just labored over the situation. We've talked, we've counseled, we've given, we've done everything we know to do to help these individuals. And it just seems like they're chronically in trouble. It breaks our heart. You know, think of the reverse of that. Think of the capability that we have or could have if we were God to reverse situations. You know, sometimes as pastor, I get to wade into situations that look pretty hopeless to the person that brings them. And they come and they're really not expecting anything. They just really kind of want to talk to somebody. And there's all manner of situations that come up like that. And then sometimes, you know, they're sitting in your presence and they're telling this story and they really have no hope or expectation of it getting any better. And then suddenly, an idea comes. A word from the Lord comes. An ability to fix something comes. And you see the lights just go on. And you know, maybe we're able to give enough money to help the people out of that situation. Maybe we're able to take on a load for them or do something for them that needs doing. And suddenly the burden is lifted. And in those moments, it is fun to be us. It is fun to be us. It is fun to watch the burden lift off somebody's shoulders. It is fun to watch the tears of thanksgiving come. It is fun to see someone walk out of the office with their shoulders thrown back, whereas they came in all you know, downcast and with their head on their chest and hopeless. And you see them go out of there with a new zest for living and a new idea that life is going to be what it's supposed to be. And you understand for a moment what it is that gives God such joy. And then you think about the numbers of people that don't ever come, that don't ever seek assistance, that don't ever ask a question, that don't ever ask for prayer. And then I go beyond that and I say, well, how often don't I? How often do I just kind of muddle along and do the best I can? Because I have this hillbilly work ethic. I like a hillbilly work ethic. I like somebody that does what they're supposed to do and does their part and they're responsible and all that kind of thing. But how many of you know sometimes God allows you to get in situations that are beyond you? And at points like that, He doesn't expect you to be something that you're not. He's inviting you to invite Him into the situation. I will promise you this, God will put you in water over your head. He'll put you in waters over your head so that you will need Him enough that you cry out to Him and invite Him into the situation. We all always say this, if your vision in life is something you can accomplish, it didn't come from God. God didn't call you to do what you could do for Him. God called you to do what you could not do and do it through Him. And so we need to understand that these crises that we come to in our lives are invitations. And, you know, like I said before, it's so painful to be powerless to help somebody. But God is not powerless. And neither is He unwilling. Neither is He reticent. He wants you to know something about Him. He is not anymore looking at you as a believing child of God, as a servant that has a need-to-know basis. And you don't need to know. He says a servant doesn't know what his master's up to. But a friend, on the other hand, knows exactly what's on his master's mind, and he becomes complicit in the master's design. But what I'd like to, if I could get one thing across to us tonight, is that God is crying out for you and me to understand that He has a desire for intimacy with us. And if your head's all messed up and you think that's a sexual comment, then get past it. God wants you to be intimate with Him so that you know what's on His mind, and He knows what's on, He knows yours anyway. But He wants you to fess up. Huh? Some people act like, well, you know, if I'd really told God what I thought, He'd really be ticked off. Well, hello? He knows already. He knows exactly what's going on in that noggin of yours, and you and everybody else that's crossed the face of planet Earth for the last 6,000 plus years. You know, we think, well, I'm unique. Yeah, right. Uniquely one of 10 billion is what you are. And he can pretty well foretell exactly what you're going to do and what you're going to say just based on the race that we're part of. The fact of the matter is God wants to be involved in every aspect of our life. And the cool part of it is He doesn't just want to meddle in your stuff. He wants to get you into His stuff. He wants you to play in the big leagues. He wants you to start thinking like He thinks. And when He made that incredible statement, you know, I'm going to go away, and greater things than these, which these guys had seen Him do, you know, feed 5, 10, 15,000 people at a whack, raise dead folk, heal everybody that's sick in a certain city, tell people secrets of their heart to let them know how God loves them. He says, guys, I got to go. I got to delegate this. So here's the deal. Greater things than what you've seen me do, you're going to do. Not necessarily greater in quality. I mean, let's face it. Some of that stuff is as good as it gets. But quantity, now that's another story. Because Jesus, as a man, could only be in one place at one time with some variance where he spoke a word and something happened somewhere else. But basically, you understand what I'm saying. He couldn't physically be everywhere at once. So He said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to divest my authority into all of you. My favorite story from the folks that try and control the ecosystem. Some of the most arrogant, foolish people on the planet. Well, these guys, some of you heard me tell this story before, but it's the greatest story. I saw this on the Discovery Channel. And these ecologists, so full of wisdom, were going down to the South Seas to deal with an infestation of starfish on a reef. So they went down there and they had their big boats and they had, been interviewed and all this kind of stuff. It's pretty hilarious after the fact. But anyway, they were gonna save the reef. And so they got down there and they harvested all of these starfish, brought them on board the boat, and then they had a big grinder on the boat. Now, the PETA folks wouldn't like that. But they ground up all these starfish, and back they went into the water. Well, a first-year biology student knows. Certainly a first-year oceanography student should know that to grind up a starfish is to grind up something that each piece reproduces into a new starfish. So not only did they not rid the reef of these atrocious starfish, they covered it up with starfish. And that's the same thing that was going to happen here. Jesus was going to allow them to kill Him. In so doing, He was going to undo the law of sin and death. He was going to absorb all of the judgment that had to come against sin according to the law of God. He would be the sacrifice. He would be the starfish ground up over the boat. so that, and the language of Scripture and other places bears this out, so that we would be little Christs. Now, I'm not Christ, and you're not Christ, but we have the essence in us, the same Spirit that raised Him from the dead, the same Spirit that made Him wise, the same Spirit that made Him able to love, the same Spirit that made Him able to lead, the same Spirit that made Him able to be who He was, isn't a different Spirit than what you've got in you. They may have ground Him up that day in the Roman legal system at the behest of Jews, which broke their own law to do so, but never mind. What they thought they were undoing, they were multiplying. And within 50 days, within 50 days, 3,000 of them sprung up. And in another few days, another 4,000 or 5,000 sprang up. And pretty soon there were more Christians than there were practicing Jews. You think you can kill the life of God by persecuting it? You're wrong. Persecuting it will grow. But the thing that stops it dead in its tracks is ignorance. If the devil can confuse the issue, if he can lie to me and lie to you and make us think like we're second benchers or back benchers in the kingdom of God, that we're not really very important, that God is basically just tolerating us, putting up with us. If things work out well, we may make it to heaven. That He can keep us from ever being effective. Somehow talk us out of being who we really are. Take our inheritance from us. Not through an overt act of military strength, but through subterfuge and deception and lying and accusation, all of which are names that circle back to one being in the universe, and that is Satan. The only strength Satan has against your life and mine ultimately is deception. And the greatest deception in the world is the one that tells us what we already believe. A little bit of religion can give you some really bad ideas. You know, if I just this, or if I just that, or if I'd stop this, or if I'd stop that, God would love me. He wouldn't love you any more if you didn't smoke as compared to if you did smoke. He wouldn't love you any more if you were a teetotaler than He would have if you were laying in your own vomit in a gutter on Commercial Street. He wouldn't love you any more if you totally had control of your sexual appetites or if you were a pedophile. He loves you because He made up His mind as a race, created in His own image, that He loved us. And He set about from the foundations of the world to put something in place that would allow us to resume the relationship with Him that was ordained in the garden. The only thing that keeps us today from being able to walk back into a huge measure of what Adam and Eve understood and more, because the Spirit of God wasn't necessarily in them like it is in us. It was with them. Jesus said the Spirit has been with you, but He shall be in you. There's a level of intimacy that you and I can have with Jesus. There is a sense of well-being we can have as His children and His friends. When saying that we're the children of God implies that we are immature and not going to be asked into the real stuff. We sit at the kids' table. How many of you remember the kids' table at family gatherings? How many of you are still sitting at the kids' table when you go? Yeah, so you're 46 and you're still sitting at the kids' table. And the fact of the matter is that the stuff that's discussed at the adults' table doesn't get discussed at the kids' table. And I have a feeling a lot of us are believers tonight, we still feel like we're at the kids' table. So, wow, you know, I don't understand the Bible, Pastor. Why not? Why stinking not? Do you realize that the Lord is no respecter of persons, that He will not so segregate the capability of blessing people and bringing people into this thing that's only some of us, especially those of us with REV in front of our names, really understand this stuff? If you believe that, then you are believing something that is a lie foisted on the church from the very first generation, that only the clergy, only the, quote, priesthood can really understand this stuff. And the rest of us need to sit out there and numbly go. That's a long, long way from I have called you not servants, but friends. How many of you kind of getting what I'm dishing out here? What should happen as a result of what we're talking about tonight is that we should all go home tonight and we should say, you know, I'm going to get my Bible. Where is it? I'm going to open it now, too. Some folks just sleep on it, you know, hoping that by osmosis they'll get something. But, you know, within the pages of that book is something called the Word of God. So, oh, brother, it's all about Jesus. Yeah, so is the Word. In fact, it's so much about Him that He's even named the Word. It's so categorizes and catalogs who He is that Old and New Testaments both point to Him. And I'm persuaded that 15 million years into eternity, we're still going to be learning aspects of who He is and what the Word had said about that we never dreamt. Folks, I bet I've read the Bible as much as anybody here, maybe with a couple of exceptions. And, you know, every page of that book, I've almost got a note somewhere on it. I know what's coming before I get there. But unlike any other book, it's not all what's black and white on the page or red and white on the page. There's the Word of God contained within the words of the book. It's called the Rhema. The Logos is what we have in terms of written words on page. They're concepts like any other Logos that you read, the newspaper, any other written matter that you read. But faith doesn't come by the Logos. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it's translated in that place, Rhema. And a Rhema is a living, quickened concept of God. It usually springs from these logos, yes. But in addition to that, this word comes down in a person's soul, and you can't always define it, and you can't always find chapter and verse for it. It's the relationship of God, the Word, with your own human spirit. And God begins to speak to you in faith. You know, 1 Corinthians talks about one of the gifts of the Spirit, which is a word of faith. It just comes. You don't necessarily figure it out. It just comes into your spirit because you're in relationship. There's been several times in my life where there's been crisis issues going on, and I'll never forget. One was a healing of a guy that had a massive stroke. It was a close friend of mine in Phoenix, and I never will forget. I walked out of my office. I was walking down the hallway and turned left down to the church print shop where I was going to work on a project, and I turned that corner. And the Spirit of the Lord said to me in a rhema, said, Jack Mitchell will live and function perfectly. And at that moment, Jack Mitchell had a massive stroke and couldn't even swallow. But in that moment, I knew how I could pray because I'd already heard what God's plan was. And Jack Mitchell not only got to swallowing again and got to talking again, Jack Mitchell went back and built more churches in the mission field and lived a good many more years. And I'm just trying to tell you that God has concepts and thoughts and desires that he wants to bring us in on. I think of when he went down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he said basically of Abraham, his friend, not just his servant, but his friend. He says, can we go down here and do this without first telling our friend Abram? Wouldn't you like God to be able to have the relationship with you that when he gets ready to do something in this city, in your acquaintances, in your business, in your family, wherever it might be, when he's getting ready to put his hand on something or enact something or do something, wouldn't you love it if you basically sensed that the Lord was saying, I got to bring you in on this thing I'm about to do? I'm not tonight saying this as a theory of what might happen or a possibility that might happen somebody somewhere. I'm bringing this to you tonight as a standard,
yes, sir,
of divine desire.
Yes.
I'm here to tell you tonight on the basis of this scripture and many others that God not only could share with you, but that God has a tremendous desire to share with you. And we're kind of walking through life going, la, 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 la. You know, we got things going on. We don't want to be bothered. What would happen if we just pulled our fingers out of our ears for a little while and talked to the Lord about things that he wants to talk about? Can I just give you a little encouragement? Leave your prayer list at home. Now, that sounds really sacrilegious. Good. The biggest mistake we make is like a child kind of in their adolescent years. How many of you know it's all about you? They do not have the time of day for their parents. They're dorks. They don't have a clue in the world about what life is all about. They're stupid. They're uncool. They dress funny and they smell funny. And the only time you see them is when they want something. Now, I'm categorizing this, and probably your child is perfect. But I'm just saying that there's a situation with us that we are so full of ourselves that we constantly only come to our authority figures when we want something. Because we kind of know that if they really knew what we were up to, they would slap us around. And so we just have to screw up our courage to go to them when we really need something. And I am persuaded that that is the mindset and the mental preparation that a lot of people go through when they talk about prayer. And they come with their list, and they're hiding behind their list. And God, I need, and so-and-so needs, and this one needs, and that one needs. And wouldn't it be cool if that child just came and said, hey, you know, what do you think about this? If you were me, ooh, that'll send chills up and down your spine as a parent. If you were me, Mom, what would you do? I got a situation. What would you do? What should I do? Help me with this. I really want to do it right. I want to do life right. Mom, Dad, what can I do? What one among us wouldn't just turn ourselves inside out? What one among us wouldn't just go to every extreme possible to share everything we possibly can think of that would be beneficial? That's what parents do. That's our instinct as parents. Where do you think we got it? Why do you think the Father calls himself the Father? Why do you think they called him the Son? Why did they call him the Potentate or the High Lama or some kind of thing like that? Why did he call the premier person of the universe a son? God wants us to know this thing is not this complicated. He wants us to know that we have the DNA of an incredible relationship with God Almighty if we'll just follow those instincts and do those natural things and talk to Him like one who loved us enough to die for us and is not sitting on the throne with lightning bolts just going to nail you if you do it one more time. He knows that when we behave badly, we're the ones that get hurt. He wants so badly to have a relationship with us that we can come to Him anytime, 24/7, and know that we are welcome. And secondly, know that He is interested in the interchange that's about to take place. And not only that, beyond the interchange that might have brought you there, which might have been a need or a fear or a concern or whatever, He wants to go beyond that. Now that we've gotten this out of the way, and now that we've opened up this line of discussion, let me share something with you. Let me show you what I see about future. Let me show you what I see about your past. Let me show you what I see here, and can you get involved with me in this? See, God in the garden had in mind delegating authority to us to do what He would do. And in Jesus Christ, He's brought us right back full circle to that place. And today, He wants to hand out gifts. Not just so that we can say, hey, I got a gift. I got more gifts than you do. Nah, nah, nah. You know, He wants to give us gifts so that we can do more of what He would do if He were us. The stuff He walked around doing the whole time He was here, He's wanting us to continue the work. And He wants us to continue the work the way He would do it, complicit with His desires, and on top of that, aware that we're walking together in this thing. Now, there's so much more I want to say about that, but tonight, I just really want you to grasp this, that the Lord is excited and at great cost has put things in motion so that He could be your friend, not by your desire, or your design or definition of friendship, but by His definition of friendship as one who is welcome at all times, 24/7. His closest of close. That's what He said He wants you to be. How many of you like to sign up for that program? Huh? I think that's a pretty cool thing. Why don't you stand to your feet tonight? You know, I just want to encourage you. I really feel to say this to you tonight. Dare to let the Lord expand your horizons on this thing. Next time you spend a few moments in prayer, as I said, drop the list. Drop the list. Make your priority spending time with Him. Make your priority listening for anything that He may say, because everything He says, and please get this, everything He says, He says, my word shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish the purpose whereunto I sent it. If you can give Him a delivery address for what He's sending, something is going to be accomplished. If your heart becomes a receptor rather than simply a viewer, then something of heaven is going to get all over you. Something that God had in His mind is going to become a seed in you. Little Mary had it right when she said, Lord, I don't know, man. I don't know how this goes. But be it unto me according to your word. And there it was. And it's just that simple. Why don't you close your eyes just for a moment? Maybe if you, like me, have been freed of the Baptist spirit, I'm joking, but you might want to stick your hands up tonight. Just kind of, you know, just say, God, Lord, I don't present myself tonight in order to get something. We don't present ourselves tonight, Lord, to tell you what you need to do. We present ourselves tonight, Lord God, in thanksgiving that you have called us friends. Not servants so much, even though we serve. But friends, God. Forgive us, Lord, for ignoring that. The most favored position in the universe, and we've ignored it. And we've just not understood it. Lord, we ask tonight that you would open the eyes of our understanding. Show us, God, what it is that you've called us to. And Lord, help us to walk into this thing. It seems too much. It seems too kind. It seems too good. It seems too outrageous. But that's just the way your love is. So tonight, Lord, we receive what you're giving. We thank you for your friendship, Lord Jesus. We thank you for being our Savior and seeking us out, chasing us down when we were running from you. Lord, we want to stop the running and we want to run toward you. We want to hear what's most intimate to your heart. So Lord, teach us. Teach us to be like a weaned child in your presence. Just thankful to be there. So Father, we bless you tonight and I pray that you'd heal broken hearts. And I pray, oh God, you'd heal some of those wounds that cause people to feel like second-class citizens. Those failures that we've had. Those things which we feel relegate us to an arm's length relationship with you. So God, tonight I pray you heal it. I pray you restore to us the vision you have for our relationship. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Could you give your daddy a hand tonight? He's a good God. Amen.